And we're just past the half hour mark on a therapeutic Thursday turned theological Thursday because Pastor Robbie Pruitt joining us. Robbie is an Anglican pastor who lives in Ashburn, Virginia, his church in Fairfax. And he's also the executive director of Preserving Bible Times, a ministry you need to know about. You can link there from our site if you'd like at brokenroadradio.com. It's all about biblical context. And I think, Robbie, a lot of our conversation today is going to center on the context of Advent. Now, you explained to us last week about Advent 1, 2, and 3. And I confused it with, like, there was the first coming, the second coming. What's no, these are three phases of your liturgical calendar. So we're now in Advent 3, correct?
Correct on all accounts. And there's several, there are four Sundays in Advent, but there are also multiple arrivals or coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's good to be with you on the Broken Road, Jim and David, always a pleasure. So there's Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, the incarnation, the first advent, and the coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead, at least the second advent. So we're awaiting that second coming of Christ, and we're remembering both of these advents this advent as we prepare for Christmas.
Yeah, and I know that the book of Zephaniah is on tap for this coming Sunday, and frankly, that's a minor prophet I had literally forgotten about. I just don't think about Zephaniah every day. And again, for my own benefit and reminder and for people everywhere, minor prophet doesn't mean less significant. It means shorter, just a shorter book. And that's why they're ranked there toward the end of that. But before we get to Zephaniah, you mentioned that you watched the Netflix production of Mary. And I think you discussed it? Did your congregation see it?
Yeah, we have a habit of getting together and watching biblically themed movies together and discussing them. And we kind of our fellowship hour and fellowship time is consistent around, you know, the arts. We love to go see plays together. We love to see movies together. And part of the formational piece of this is discussing what we're viewing.
Mm-hmm.
So we've seen The Chosen together. We saw John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress over Museum of the Bible. We're going to see The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe put on by Logos Theater, Museum of the Bible, over the spring, this coming spring. And we've seen the Daniel presentation put on by Sight and Sound Theater. So, yeah, we just love to go see live productions and theater productions. And so we, Sight Unseen, did a viewing of the Mary movie this past Friday.
Yeah, I have not seen it yet, and frankly, I've had no appetite to see it at all. It teased me. I have seen promotional spots for it on the TV. But as an aficionado, I mean, from a person who loves and respects the real context of the Bible, my first thought was, no, they couldn't get it right.
The previews excited me about the movie, and already just watching the preview, that I put a link into the chat. You can go to IMDb, the database for new movies, and kind of read the reviews, and you can even watch the trailer there. Even the trailer for the movie was sensational to me. It seemed very superhero Mary-ish, and but an all-star cast. You've got Anthony Hopkins in this movie, and it was really done well. The cinematography's great. The storyline is great, but it's just off script. I mean, it's using extra biblical sources.
There's a point I want to make, because I did read an article, and I think I sent it on to you, from the Biblical Archaeological Society that talks about gospel prequels, and they included a brief discussion of this Netflix production of Mary, and said it looks like it came from one of those extra biblical books. What was it, something with the James, the story of James, or one of those. And what's the word I'm searching for? Not because I know in the apocryphal literature, yeah, not part of scripture, but kind of based on what we would think of as scriptural topics, and that explains why they were so off the mark, because they presented this as true, didn't they? They didn't present it like a fairy tale or legend or novel fiction. Was it presented as true, do you suppose, in the movie?
It was, yeah. I mean, it mainly, you know, some of the actors and actresses there in the movie have a more of a Catholic background, which includes the apocryphal books. Mm-hmm. And, of course, as canonical, which the Protestant canon does not include the Apocrypha as canonical, but we do believe there's historical content to be gleaned from the apocryphal books.
Now there's some wild stories in the apocryphal books, things about Jesus' childhood and miraculous things he did, all of which there's no scriptural basis for. But the interesting thing about the Archaeological Society article was they claimed that in that day, and we're talking about the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century AD, that these stories told about moral truths in like a fairy tale would, or a fable. And I always thought of them as being like dime novels, like they were written because you could sell them if it had to do with the history of the faith. But they were meant to be lighter than Scripture. Do you have any feel for those? And a relevant question to me, Neil, is there an Anglican Bible that includes these between the Old and New Testaments?
No. I mean, we do in our lectionary occasionally have readings from the apocryphal books. And this was part of our discussion after the Mary movie on Friday. Mm-hmm. Netflix aired this on Friday for the first time. So I went into it having not seen it. I could have previewed it and even did watch the first 5 minutes just to be sure that it was streaming before our event on Friday night. And we had dinner and a movie and a discussion afterwards. And this was part of our discussion. What do the Anglicans view as inspired word of God? We look at the original 66, the 66 books in our canon, in the Protestant canon. Now, the Catholics do have these apocryphal books, and then there's things like the Gospel of Thomas, which is more Gnostic in its view, which is why we don't include it in things like what is labeled in the article. I'll put a link to that article in your chat. Mm-hmm. You can find this article simply, if you're listening to the show later on, just going to biblicalarchaeology.org under Biblical Topics, the New Testament Prequel Gospels. And it's basically listed as the Proto-Gospel of James in this article called The Prequel Gospels in the Biblical Archaeology Society. So that's a simple search box on the upper left-hand corner of their website. Get over to the Prequel Gospels, search that, and then it talks about the apocryphal tales of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, which are, again, extra-biblical as far as we're concerned as Protestants. These are extra-biblical sources. Now, as contextualists, it's important to note that as biblical contextualists, we're not opposed to extra-biblical sources informing the God-inspired text. We do this all the time. For instance, Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, has a lot to say about Herod the Great. I thought Anthony Hopkins in the Mary movie did an excellent job playing a madman, and Herod was definitely a madman according to all historical sources. And, of course, you know, the slaughtering of the innocents, which is in Matthew. Now, spoiler alert, in the Mary movie, Herod had brought infants to his palace, and that's, again, and that's totally outside of what we get in the Protestant canon with the 66 books. But he had surrounded himself, at least, I don't know if this was a mental breakdown where he was seeing these babies in his palace in his own mind, but that was definitely depicted on the screen, where in Matthew's gospel, it's clear that the infants are slaughtered 2 years old and younger. And by the way, this is a threefold prophetic act. I mean, we see this, Matthew quotes, Rachel weeps for her children, for they are no more. And this is a prophecy that is quoted not once, but three times throughout the Bible.
That reminds me of the Coventry Carol, which we're playing every now and then, and that's a very sad, and it's very European too, by the way. But Coventry Carol is about the farewell to the infants who were killed by their mothers, and the grief and the stress and the just the horrible thing that was, and it's celebrated as a Christmas carol. It should be part of it, but understand when you hear it, it's down and it's depressing for a reason.
And so Bethlehem, I mean, in the birth narrative of Jesus, and this was depicted certainly in the movie, that Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea, and this is because of the census being taken, and Joseph is from Bethlehem of Judea. Well, if you know about where Bethlehem is, it's in the tribal land of Benjamin. And Rachel dies in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. And so Rachel weeps and dies in childbirth. And this is picked up during the destruction of the temple. And the temple is in the tribal land of Benjamin, and then of Bethlehem of Judea. And when the infants are slaughtered, this Jeremiah prophecy from Jeremiah 31:15 says, this is what the Lord says: a voice was heard in Ramah, a lament, bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. This is what Matthew quotes at the slaughtering of the innocents, is Jeremiah 31:15, which is again going back to Rachel weeping over at the before her death and during, you know, her childbirth of Benjamin.
There's a difference between powerful and sensational. And it seems to me, even without having seen the movie Mary, that it was all about sensationalism. But if you know the actual context of the birth of Jesus, it's incredibly, it makes everything you thought you knew amplified tenfold. And the story becomes much more powerful and real. And that's the problem I have with Mary. It's not real. It's not real. It's not the way people lived there. It's not the Mary that we know from Scripture. And I consider it a grave injustice, a distraction from the powerful truth of how the nativity came about.
Absolutely. And you know, if your listeners really want to see a better portrayal, I highly recommend the 2006 movie, The Nativity Story. This is on our watch list. Every Advent and Christmas, we watch The Nativity Story as a family. And contextually, it's better. But let me say this, it's not perfect, and no movie is perfect. I love one of the favorite Preserving Bible Time quotes, says that the Bible, the context, sheds a lot of light on the commentary. So reading the Bible in its context sheds a lot of light on the commentaries. Now, movie is commentary. You've got a director's vision for vision. What they want to portray, how they want to portray it, how they want to make it look. But there's no substitute for the text in its context. And so anytime you're watching a movie, you should watch it with your Bible in your hand. And this is what I did. I sat next to my daughter during this event, had my phone out. We were looking at the birth narratives in Luke and in Matthew. So Luke 1 and 2, and in Matthew 1 through 3, we're looking at the entire narrative, looking at the genealogy even, and checking out what the scriptures say. We read the Magnificat. So I'm pointing out the similarities and the differences. Let's look at this as like a continuum. Think about like the Amish view that you should have zero graven images. And the Amish go so far as to not have mirrors in their home. And so we've visited Amish country. We've gone up to Pennsylvania, and we've visited places like Hershey, and we've visited the Amish country and visited and toured Amish homes and seen how they don't have mirrors anywhere. So that's one extreme. The other extreme is Hollywood, you know, which is everything is imagery. Everything is iconography and the moving picture and, you know, the idolatry of the screen, so to speak. But we live in a Windows age where we've got algorithms and pictures and movies and reels and scrolling, and everything has to have like an image to it. And
well, this all brings up another question in my mind, and I hate to I don't hate to interrupt with this because I'm curious. In Bible times and in through the Hebrew heritage, reproductions of human images were forbidden.
Yes.
There was no, which is one of the reasons we don't have much, if any, art from that whole period. There wasn't any. There were a few building decorations, you know, usually representing plants and pomegranates and that kind of thing, but you didn't see human images. Could this have been because they thought that degraded the reality of what a human is?
Well, I mean, it goes back to the Pentateuch, goes back to make no graven images of me. So this is a commandment not to have any graven images of God. And so Exodus 20, verse 4 says this, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in its waters." And that's a tough verse in isolation when we live in the moment and time that we live in. But if you look at things like the tabernacle construction, also, you know, found in Exodus later on in the book, you know, there's the cherubim and the seraphim embroidered into the tabernacle curtains. And there is imagery, but it's not of any living thing. It's usually geometric patterns and some patterns from nature, even in things like the ossuaries, the bone boxes. So this idea of not to make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven on earth, have no other gods before me, verse 3, shall not make for yourself any image in the form of anything in heaven and on earth or beneath the earth or the waters, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, is the qualifier in verse 5 of Exodus 20. You shall not bow down or worship them, for I, the Lord, or your God, am a jealous God. So I think this has to do more with worship than consumption. I mean, the technology of the day for the Israelites was an oral culture, where you're passing stories, and you know this. I mean, anytime that someone tells you a story or you read a book and then go see a movie, the thought that you usually have is, well, that's not the image I had in my mind's eye or in my head or in my thinking. We all have images, even if it's in our own imagination. We make images for ourselves of these things. In one sense,
is it fair to say an overabundance of images opens you up to corruption?
I mean, I certainly think it can. I mean, I'm of the school that technology is amoral, or it takes on the morality of the one using it. So something as simple as a hammer, I can build a house for a homeless person, or I can hit somebody over the head with it. Same thing with a computer. I can study the Word of God. I can post gospel messages and evangelize using that technology, or I can search websites that are, you know, pornographic and obscene in nature, or do things that are constructive, like cyberbullying. So technology is amoral, or it takes on the morality of the beholder. I love personally, I mean, I just explained that I think it's clear where I come from. I love biblical movies. I love theater. I love the arts. I love what Sight and Sound Theater is doing. I love what Logos Theater is doing in partnership with Museum of the Bible. They're putting on all of C.S. Lewis's Narnia works. I took my daughter to Taylor, South Carolina to attend theater camp there, and they're using and leveraging the arts for the glory of God. I think even this movie, Mary, even with all of its flaws, can be helpful in that it can lead people to the text. But if it doesn't, and that's their only diet, I think they're being led astray if they take that movie for truth versus seeing it for what it is, or to research it and realize that there's extra biblical sources here. There's apocryphal sources here. There's Gnostic sources here. If you're a Protestant, to know that this movie has been influenced by a Catholic doctrine and theology, which isn't all bad. As my brother likes to say, hey, there's baby in that bathwater. Mm-hmm. So we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak. But there's no substitute for reading the text in its context. And, you know, I was thinking about, you know, as I watched the scene of Mary and Joseph fleeing to Egypt in a horse and buggy. I was just cringing.
Really?
With all of my might.
My goodness.
I was cringing. You know, here's like literally a wagon with four wheels, not even a chariot, full on like war horse pulling this thing. And we know that Mary and Joseph offered turtle doves when Jesus was presented in the temple, which is part of his rage when he makes a whip of cords as an adult and purifies the temple because they're selling the doves, which are an offering for the poor. Mary and Joseph are a poor peasant family who have been ostracized by most folks. They don't have these types of resources, even if they were common in the day, and they probably weren't. I laugh thinking, Jim, when you corrected me about Paul or Saul in his conversion falling off of his horse. You know, there's no horse in that text. Mm-hmm. You know, and so we default.
And all the artwork shows him.
All the artwork shows a horse. Yeah, absolutely. If you go to the Smithsonian here in D.C. and you see the religious art of Saul's conversion, he's at the foot of his horse. Mm. And, you know, it's not in the text. You can't find it there. And even the people in the room said, well, where's the donkey?
Yep. You know, exactly.
What's this horse business? Where's the donkey? Mm-hmm. And there's no real reference to a donkey in the text, I don't believe.
No, they walked people. There's no reference in the nativity story to a donkey. Donkeys are mentioned elsewhere.
That's my point. Yeah. But again, they were disturbed. Those watching the film were disturbed. Not that there was a horse, but there wasn't a donkey. Hmm. So they're trading one false image for another.
Take us to Zephaniah. How is Zephaniah connected to Advent?
It's a great question. And it's related to kind of what we've been talking about with the prophecy in the slaughtering of the innocents, that Rachel weeps for her children, for they are no more. If you look in Zephaniah, is a pre-exilic prophecy. So in Advent, the season of Advent, I'm preparing for Advent 3. So we've done hope. We've done peace. We've done joy. We're going to do joy this Sunday. And you might notice and again, this is historical in the church. It's not necessarily biblical, but you'll notice Advent wreaths have four candles, one candle for each week in Advent, and they're all purple except for one. Mm-hmm. And the one that's not purple is a rose color, and that's for this coming Sunday, the third Sunday of Advent, and it's to symbolize joy. And so we are awaiting on Christ coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And the restoration of all things, which is presented in Zephaniah, and that the Lord rejoices over us with singing, and you picture a father singing over his children. And so the same father that delights to sing over his children was sung over by, most likely sung over by his Mary, his mother Mary, and at the first coming.
Zephaniah is a short book. I recommend you read it. It's in the second group of the prophets in the Old Testament. You'll find it fascinating, and you'll read the connection with Advent there. Robbie, again, the executive director of Preserving Bible Times, and that's a ministry that you need to be aware of. You can click on the link on our website, or just go to preservingbibletimes.org. And in particular, if you're interested in the real context of the birth narrative, the real birth of Jesus is there as a streaming video, and you can purchase it. I think it's what, 1995. But then you can read it immediately or watch it, because it's a video now. It's made from a teaching session from Doug Greenwald, who founded Preserving Bible Times years and years ago. So there's a recommended thing for you today, preservingbibletimes.org. Robbie, thanks for what you bring us. We'll look forward to next week, and we'll see you then.
Joy, a privilege, and a pleasure to be on the Broken Road with you, Jim and David. Thanks for having me on.
Bye-bye.